Here's my Bible today. This is a day when this is all that I need, the Gospel of John. May I take a moment to remind you exactly what it is we're doing. The Gospel of John has as its purpose, and it's written in a very interesting way. We are given all the facts that we need, and then virtually at the end of the book, not quite, but almost at the end of the book, we're told, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I think I've mentioned to you before, with regard to the first epistle of John, that it is written differently. He tells you in the opening verses why he's writing, and then goes on to give you the details. And that when you're a Greek student and they want you to get used to translating, they send you to the epistle of 1 John because it's so simple. The sentences are so short and the Greek that he uses is so very simple to translate, and it is. But to interpret, oh my, how few interpret it correctly. And that's what we attempt to do here at Grace Bible Church, is to give you the correct interpretation as best we understand it, whether it's 1 John or the Gospel of John. Now, our study in the Gospel of John is based on, you'll pardon me, but it's my premise that whatever question or issue arises, whether it's from other Christians or from the lost, you can find the answer in John's Gospel. That doesn't mean that we don't need the rest of the Bible, but you find the starting point, at least, in the Gospel of John, and then you can go from there if need be. Today we're dealing, and we're still in the part of this little overview that is dealing with the issues that Christians have, particularly in our day. But 2,000 years ago, the answer was written down for us, and I believe in this gospel. This is one of the issues that I don't think you even need to go anywhere else to get all the answer. The memory verse that you have, verse 24 of John 4, says it all. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There is so much, again, two simple sentences, and there is so much packed in to those sentences, that one verse, that you have everything you need to know right there if you just dig past the surface a little bit. So, we are looking to the question, what about worship? I was reading a book recently, it was written a number of years ago, but reading a book recently that reminded us that back, the book was written in the 21st century, but reminding us at the end of the 20th century, we were involved in what were sometimes called worship wars. And many of you here know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a new kind of worship being promoted, and some didn't know what to do with it. Some went for it whole hog, as we would say. And then others rejected it completely, and others came along and said, well, I guess really we need to have two different services, the new worship and the old worship. And anyway, it just and it continues down to today. But before we get into our text for today, which answers the question, is worship all that important? Does it really matter how you worship? I mean, after all, does you know, if you're happy, isn't God happy? Well, maybe not. Let's go back to just outside the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3 is The story of the fall in the Garden of Eden. God expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And he does that for a very good reason. You and I ought to be thankful that he did that. But that's another story and for another time. But you come to chapter 4, and Adam and Eve have had two sons, Cain and Abel. And by the way, Cain is spelled with a C, C-A-I-N. So anyway, just wanted everyone to be comfortable here. Anyway, Cain brings an offering of the fruits of the ground that has been cursed, I might add. And Abel brings an offering from the flock. And God accepts Abel's offering, and he doesn't accept Cain's. And so that, if the story ended there and that's all that we knew, that ought to indicate to us that there is true worship and then there is false worship. Actually, and I need to close this off, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, said, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if it was by faith that Abel offered from the flock, it means that God gave them a word about what offering was acceptable and what was not. And Cain decided he had a better idea. And so he brought his offering, even though he knew what God required, and is shocked because God doesn't accept it. And so we could go on from there. I do want to point out, though, that the result of this is that Cain murders Abel, and in consequence is banished from the rest of humanity and wanders to the east. And you can read all of this beginning in Genesis chapter 4. Well, fast forward to the book of Exodus now. And what you discover is that Moses is taken up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and other aspects of the law. And while he's on the mountain, the people become impatient. They come to Aaron and they say to him, and that's spelled differently also. They come to Aaron, who is the high priest of Israel, and they say, make us a god to lead us. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been up there over a month, and we're not used to that, and we just want to... we're used to being told what to do every day. They've been slaves in Egypt, so make us a god. And so Aaron does. And when Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain, Joshua hears a noise. And he says, there's a sound of war in the camp. And, of course, God has already told Moses what has happened. But Moses said, it's not war, it's not chaos, an attack. But it's the sound of singing that I hear. And he comes down from the mountain, and he sees that, as the text tells us, they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And I'm told by the Hebrew scholars that the implication is that this was immoral play. In any event, they hear the sound of singing. When they get there, they see the dancing. And thousands of people die as a result of this. Fast forward now to the book of Leviticus. The order of worship is set up by God for the tabernacle. And the first two priests, now these are the sons of Aaron. He's the high priest, but his two older sons are priests under him. And they put the wrong incense in their censers, their fire pans. All right? And... they've been told exactly how to make the incense. And they've been told that it's this and this only that is acceptable to God. But they put another kind of incense in. I don't know about you. Wouldn't you think, well, you know, incense is incense. You know, who cares? God cared. And they were struck dead that very day. The first two priests during the first worship service in the tabernacle. And so the two younger sons become priests under their father. But the point that I'm making here is, does God think worship is important? I would get the impression that he does. Fast forward now to the book of Numbers. And the children of Israel are about to enter the land, but they encounter the Moabites. And you know the story about the talking donkey and all that sort of thing. But anyway, since Balaam, the false prophet, cannot put a curse on Israel the way he would do anyone else, he counsels Balak. If you can't curse him, counsel him. And I could say a lot about that too. Anyway, the point is, he counsels the Moabites and King Balak to seduce Israel, to get them to blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Molech, the god of Moab. And so they do. And guess what? Thousands died as a result. Over 24,000 in total. Now, is God concerned about worship? I think he is. And furthermore, if you want to fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is correcting the church at Corinth about this table right here in front of me, the Lord's table, communion. He says that they have been dishonoring to the Lord in what they've been doing with regard to celebrating the communion. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some have fallen asleep. Now, the fact that he uses the phrase fallen asleep indicates he's talking about believers, but they've died. They've died in God's judgment, if you will, upon their behavior with the Lord's table. Now, do you think that God is concerned about worship? I think he is. And so let's now get to our text. I want to direct your attention to verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The true worshipers. If you had nothing else, if you didn't have the Old Testament, if you didn't have 1 Corinthians or any of the other New Testament books, and many of them have much to say about worship, but if you didn't have anything but this, it would tell you that there's such a thing as true worship. And if there's true worship, what other kind of worship could there be? False worship. That is correct. False worship. And I've just rehearsed some of the many examples of it that you see in the Bible. So, we want to be true worshipers. I mean, don't you? I do. And so, let's find out how John chapter 4 advises us in this matter. The first is to avoid the pitfalls of wrong worship. And by the way, beloved, that's why we have the Old Testament. It's not to tell us how to worship, because God had different instructions for them than he has for us. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But it is to illustrate for us the dangers of wrong worship. Worship that is not, according to verse 23 and 24, not in spirit and in truth. So, what are some of these pitfalls? Well, verse 19 of our text shows us the first one. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." A low view of Christ is the first pitfall to avoid. A low view of Christ. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Wasn't he a prophet? Yes, he was. But beloved, even the Mohammedans believe he was a prophet. He's one of the great prophets of the Islamic religion. He's not the greatest, you understand, according to them, but he is one of the great prophets. They even teach that he's going to return to the earth one day. But they don't believe that he's the Son of God. They do not believe that he is our Savior. But what is the premise, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John? These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you can talk about Jesus, and you can understand that he was a prophet. You can believe that he worked miracles. And he was that. And he did that. But until you come to the point that the Samaritan woman will come to after verse 24, you can be just as lost as a person who's never heard his name. And so, to have a low view of Christ is the first pitfall. Now, I want to submit to you that there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the Valdosta area who are sitting in a church pew this morning with the same view of Christ that the Samaritan woman had. They believe he's a great prophet. They may even use the word Savior, etc. But they've never put their trust in him. What did John 20:31 say? And that believing you may have life in his name. Not believing that he's a prophet, but believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Then you can have life in his name. But you can believe many things about Jesus of Nazareth that are absolutely true and fall short of this. And I believe that there are many people who think that they're Christians today and they're sitting in church right now, just as you are, but they've never received Christ as their Savior. Now, I can't see your heart. And I don't know whether you've ever trusted Christ or not. Many of you would say you have. You've been in church all your lives. You've done a number of things. And you're here this morning. I've already commended you for that, and I commend you again. You showed up today. But what about your heart? Have you ever received Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, and only you and God would know for sure, but if you haven't, do it right now. Now, I'm going to give you another opportunity later, but right now is the time of your salvation. Don't wait to be invited to walk down the aisle. By the way, I'm not going to do that anyway, but don't wait on that. Don't wait for Billy Graham to come back from the dead and have a crusade. Folks, do it right now. A low view of Christ is the worst thing you can have with regard to worship, because it's only Christ that the Father accepts. And the only reason he accepts you and me is because if you put your trust in him, you're in Christ. That's why he accepts our worship. A second pitfall is a low view of the church. And if you're taking notes, I've got two things under this category that I want to draw your attention to. This is verses 20 and 21 of your text. She says, after perceiving that he's a prophet, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And at this point, stopping at verse 20 for a moment, she basically is saying, and surely anyone can pick up on this, but she's basically saying, you have your religion and we have ours. And aren't all religions basically equal, and aren't we all headed to the same place? Don't we all worship the same God? Well, in a minute, Jesus is going to tell her, you don't even know what you're worshiping, let alone, are we worshiping the same God? Answer, no, we're not. But the point is that many people have this attitude today, that all religions are basically the same thing and we're all headed in the same direction. And so if you are, and you will find people who claim that they're evangelical Christians, whom you will hear say or see write this, if you're a sincere Buddhist or a sincere, and you just fill in the blank, but as long as you're sincere, that's all God's interested in. And so it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. I guess they would exclude atheists here or something, but in any event, as long as you believe something, that's good enough. Well, no. Religions are all different. And all of them put together are different from Bible Christianity. Matt, I know I'm getting way ahead because this is going to be the last message in this series, but can I take you to John 14:6? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so her argument is, you guys worship in Jerusalem, we worship and have for centuries on this mountain. And what I want to draw your attention to is it's not the place, it's the people. It's the people, not the place. Now, some of our brethren around the world are meeting in the open air this morning. They don't have a building like we have. And some are meeting in homes. Could we do that? Yes. There are probably advantages to that, but I also see disadvantages to it. And frankly, I'm glad we have a building to meet in. But the building, and I know we often refer to the building as the church, it's hard to avoid that. But this building is not the church. I am looking at the church. You're sitting in the pews. And so whether we're assembled in this building or whether we're in your home, and I don't mean to just have fun and games. I mean if we assemble to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, we are the church wherever we meet. Believers in Christ are His church. So it doesn't matter about the place. What matters is the people. And the second thing I want you to see is, even though the word doesn't appear here, it's the dispensation. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." And that's what I want you to focus on for a second. An hour is coming. It's not here already, but it is coming, future. And what's going to come? When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming when even in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple is, and that's where the priests offer the sacrifices, and that's where the Jews were to go in the hour that then existed, because they were all still under the Mosaic law until Calvary. But the point is that there's coming a time when the true worshipers aren't going to worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain in particular. And so we're looking at a change of dispensations. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. This church, by our constitution and doctrinal statement, is a dispensational church. But you can see this truth. I've got books written by people who aren't dispensationalists, who understand that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. and things that were required of God's people under the Old Testament aren't required under the New Testament. So a change is going to take place. The Samaritans were wrong to worship on the mountain of Samaria even from the get-go, because that all started after the division of the kingdom, and the first king of the northern tribes was afraid that his people would desert him by having to go back to Jerusalem. So he set up idols and had the people of the northern tribes worship those idols in his country. And one of the places that they worship was right here. So the point here is that it is a change of dispensation that takes place. And in this, if you are unhappy with the word dispensation, I don't know why you would be. It's a Bible word. But if you want to talk about a new era, a New Testament era, then talk about that, or the church age. But the point is, we have different requirements upon us than they had under the Mosaic Law. And that's the reason we don't have an altar here. Sometimes people call the table or this front of it, they call it the altar, but it's not. We don't have an altar of burnt offering here. And you didn't bring any lambs to sacrifice, or goats, or turtle doves, or the other acceptable sacrifices. And there's a reason. Because the time is coming, Jesus said, when you're not going to do any of this anymore. It's going to be different. And so, a low view of the church. I've got a book that talks about worship, and it's a very good book, but it's written by a Reformed Covenant theology guy, Peter Masters. He is or I don't know if he's even still alive, but he was writing in the 21st century, so he is the pastor of Metropolitan Baptist Church in London, England, the successor to C.H. Spurgeon. I don't mean directly, I don't mean he's the first, but he's not that old, but he is an older man. And he sees many of these same truths, but you know something? He wrestles with how to explain the worship in the Old Testament as opposed to what we do now. And the reason he has to struggle with this is because his theology is that the Old Testament believers were the church too. And the Bible teaches that the church begins on the day of Pentecost. And Old Testament believers were believers. They're in heaven right now. They're going to walk on a renewed earth in the Messiah's kingdom. All these great things, but they are not the church. They're not the church. We are. And they're two separate groups of people. Redeemed, absolutely, just as much as you are, but a different group of people. Well, we need to have a high view of the church. The church is us, and the church is a new era, a new dispensation. Finally, in this section, a low view of salvation. You need to avoid a low view of salvation. Jesus goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." At this point, I just want to say this. Be careful that you don't fall into the trap that many have and read a verse like this or any other verse and get the impression that in order to worship correctly, in fact, in order to be saved, you have to some degree or another, go back to Judaism. Most of the New Testament was written by the apostle to the Gentiles, who writes again and again, you can be saved as a Gentile. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. What does he mean when he says salvation is from the Jews? God's program was to bring the Savior through the Jewish people, and specifically through the line of David. And he did. And so that's all this verse is talking about. If we had time, and we don't, but if we had time, and I picked up my Bible and directed us to Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews, writing to, guess who? Hebrew people, readership, Jewish readership, who are very familiar with the Old Testament rituals, etc., says to them that with regard to the offerings, the bodies of the animals that were offered were burned without the camp, meaning outside the camp of Israel. And he goes on to say that's the reason that Jesus was crucified outside the city gates. And then here's his application. He says, let us also go outside the camp and suffer with him the reproach that comes from leaving. Writing to Jewish people, he says, guys, you've got to leave Judaism. You can't stay in it. And if they couldn't, why in the world would we Gentiles try and get into it? But he says to Jewish believers in Christ, we need to go outside the camp. And he says this, it's a powerful statement. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They have no right to eat because we have a sacrifice that's different than theirs. And we've gone outside the camp because that's where our Savior was offered on our behalf. We need to follow Him. Well, we've talked about pitfalls, and we need to beware of the pitfalls. How can you know the joy of true worship? We've talked about what it isn't. It's time to talk about what it is. And verse 24 tells us, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there's a surface truth here, and there's nothing wrong with it. It is important and needs to be stated. He is not a material being. God is not a material being. And that's the reason we don't have idols. And that's the reason that people who have idols, and they probably don't call them that, they call them statues, and they claim they don't worship them, they just venerate them and all this sort of thing. But those who have those idols are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and we need to understand that entirely. But the reason it's emphasized here, and honestly, if you wanted to stay another hour, we could just stay on this verse. But since I'm fairly certain you don't want to, let's move from this great statement, God is spirit. I have to point out at least one more thing, though. It doesn't say God was spirit or God will be. God is spirit. He always was, He is now, and He always will be who He is. He is. That's the whole point of the great truth that is enunciated to Moses at the burning bush. Who do I tell you? Tell them you are. Tell them I am that I am. I am has sent you. The eternally present tense God. And again, if we had time, we could discuss why that's such an important statement. But it is. And it's stated here again by Jesus in this 24th verse. But what we want to get at are the two significant statements that follow. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? A couple of things to observe. These are not the main points, but a couple of things to observe. It's the little word must. Must. This is not an option. See, if you go back to Cain and Abel, Cain thought it was optional. You know, God said to worship in this way. Well, okay, but that's probably just optional. You know, I really don't want to worship in that way. I don't want to have to buy a lamb from my little brother. Now, I don't know if he said that or not, but I can imagine him saying that. And so, in any event, Cain, for whatever reason, thought that what God said about something was optional. It is not optional. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the other little word that I want to draw to your attention is that little word and. And. It's not spirit or truth. It's spirit and truth. Both are absolutely necessary, or you don't have true worship. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, one of the reasons that people miss this and get it all confused is because so very few people today take the view that your human spirit can be distinct from your soul. They think that man is basically body and soul. And even good people take this view. Charles Ryrie took this view. He knows better now, but he took the view while he was still alive and saw spirit and heart and mind and will and all these things as just facets of one inner function. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, I believe it is, that we are spirit and soul and body. And Dr. Schofield teaches that. And this is one of the places where Schofield was right and Ryrie was wrong. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes Ryrie's right. Schofield may perhaps be wrong. But my point is that while I realize good people disagree, if you don't see the spirit as something distinct from the soul, you're not going to fully understand what it means to worship in spirit. And again, I've read lots of books that suggest to you that to worship in spirit means to worship with your mind and heart and etc., etc. Let me give you just a quick course on this. In the Bible, the word heart is a big word, a general word that refers to all that we are inside this body. Okay? Spirit and soul overlap to a certain degree, but they are distinct and distinguishable. That's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. And the point is that the soul is the real you, the person that lives inside this body. I could be in an accident and have major plastic surgery to reconstruct me and not look anything like I look today. And maybe some of you think I should, and or that I already have or something. But the point is, we can change our bodily appearance, but our soul is who we are. And no matter what happens to our bodies, our soul remains who we are. Most understand this to involve mind, emotions, and will. So, what is the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is that which drives us. It motivates us. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the intentions of the heart. Now, if you talk enough, I can tell what you're thinking, how you feel, what you're deciding. But I can't see the Spirit. It's virtually impossible to understand why we're thinking the way we think or we feel the way we feel, etc. That's the work of the Spirit. When a person is born again, we talked about this in the earlier hour here, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live within your human spirit. And what it means to worship in spirit has to do, first of all, with your motives. But most of all, still with me or have we fallen asleep? Most of all, it has to do with the Spirit of God driving our worship. And I hope that that's why you showed up here today. The Spirit of God within you told you, get yourself to church. That's God's will for you, to be with the people of God. Again, a verse from Hebrews chapter 10. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. My goodness, 2,000 years ago it had already gotten to be a habit to ditch church. But encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, the day's 2,000 years nearer than it was when those words were written. How much more do we need to assemble together? So it's the Spirit of God driving our worship and directing our worship. Now, the earlier hour, we emphasized the fact that the Bible says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're letting Him direct you and lead you, then your worship is going to be acceptable to God. But if you're not, it won't. So we must worship in spirit and in truth. In truth. Now, just two things that I want to bring to your attention here and we'll be done. First of all, for us, truth is about worship. Truth is the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean that the Old Testament wasn't true. I simply mean that so far as how God wants you and me today to worship, we get our directions from the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We've already been over this, so I don't want to hammer on it any longer. But there are a lot of things that were absolutely required of them, worship-wise, in the Mosaic Law. And we don't do them today. And with good reason. Because we're not under the law. We're under grace. And that's point two. You're not under the law, you're under grace. And you say, well, do you have to go elsewhere for that? Not outside the Gospel of John. John 1, verse 17. For the law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Sure there was. That's how they got saved, just like you do today. But in terms of a system of living, Old Testament was law. New Testament is grace. That's why when I need to find out how to worship, I come to the New Testament. And that's why the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you been saved by grace? That's the start of genuine worship. True worship. I want to be a true worshiper. Are you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to examine your word from the Gospel of John. There are so many deep things here, and so many of them we could only scratch the surface. But we ask our Father that the Spirit of God will teach us from the Word of God and transform us into the people of God, conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's not born again, would you bring the Spirit's conviction upon them? Not mine, not somebody else's, not even their own, but the convicting work of the Spirit to bring them to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, it is time to close the service, and 465 is our hymn, Springs of Living Water.